Let's open the scriptures to the first book of Samuel. The first book of Samuel. It's my intention, the Lord willing, to hopefully I'll be back here next month sometime, and then we'll continue this as well. The first book of Samuel, just for context, the first book of Samuel starts at the end, or maybe close to the end of the book of Judges, and it's a time in which God's people is in dire straits. There's very little left of true worship, and the country is in shambles. There's anarchy, both in the government and in the church. And in that difficult situation, the book of 1 Samuel shows us how the light of God's grace starts shining brighter and brighter again. So let's read the first book of Samuel, verses 1 through 20. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her, and therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. And therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked for him from the Lord. Thus far we read the Holy Word of God, and may He bless us as we study it. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this passage we learn about the God who hears and answers prayer. And as we study this, I want to break it up in three themes, three sections, if you will. We see that the Lord hears and answers prayer, first of all, of a depressed woman. Secondly, the prayer of a desperate nation. And thirdly, the prayer of a desolate world. Our chapter here starts by introducing a man. His name is Elkanah. But we quickly find out that the real main character in this story is not Elkanah. It is his wife, Hannah. Hannah is the one who takes initiatives. At the end of the chapter, Hannah is the one who makes family decisions. Hannah is the one who we hear speak in the words of prayer and to a priest. And Hannah even composes and sings a psalm at the beginning of chapter 2. And as we get to know Hannah, we realize that she is the underdog. She is unhappy. She is being bullied. And it doesn't help, of course, that she is one of two wives of the same man. The Bible never comes out directly and says, "Thou shalt not commit polygamy." But this story makes a powerful point. It always goes bad. What does one wife call the other wife of her husband? Verse 6. Rival. Adversary. That's the word used here. Rival Peninnah is picking on Hannah and making fun of her, provoking her. Meanwhile, husband Elkanah is not very helpful, is he? He tries to be nice, it seems. He gives Hannah an extra piece of meat, for instance, but Hannah still sees most of the food go to the other side of the table, to Peninnah and all her children there. Peninnah has children, Hannah doesn't, and it hurts. The double portion of steak on their plate remains untouched. Elkanah just wants Hannah to be happy. He talks to her. "Why are you so unhappy? Just stop it." He tries to console her. "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And the man has no clue, does he? Instead of saying, "At least, Hannah, you're better to me than 10 sons. Only thing he says, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Am I not so lovable that you can be content with just me?" Doesn't work now, does it? But still, Peninnah's bullying and Elkanah's callousness are not the main source of Hannah's unhappiness. She is crying and weeping because apparently she cannot have children. She lives with a happy bunch of kids around her all day, but none of them are hers. And her deep desire for children is not fulfilled. And she cannot forget it for a single day. And there's no human being who can help her. For years, Hannah is trapped in her unhappiness. And that annual festival, the tabernacle in Shiloh, is the worst of all. That is when the whole family is supposed to celebrate a glorious relationship with Yahweh, their God, who gives them their life and their land, and who promises to bless them. To bless them? Hannah could not experience the blessing. She sees blessing in her rival's life, Peninnah's life. She sees the crowd of children grow almost yearly. But blessing for her? Where is it? And then one time, right there during the festival, Hannah takes an initiative. During that sacred meal, she runs off and finds a quiet corner near the sanctuary tent. And there she weeps loudly and she prays. I imagine that Elkanah must have been embarrassed. His wife shattering this beautiful picture of a happy family together, putting her unhappiness on public display. "You don't do that, woman. Why don't you do this quietly at home?" And Eli, the old high priest, has his judgment ready, doesn't he? Stop it, woman. Are you drunk? Get out of here. Get sober. Do you see the irony here? Finally, Hannah has the courage and faith to embrace the relationship of God with His people. She pours her heart out to the only one who can possibly help her. She prays to the one who told His people, "Call on me in the day of trouble and I will help you. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." She takes the Lord up on His invitation to come into His presence and to have intimate fellowship with Him and to expect all blessing from Him alone. But the clergy, the very servants of God's sanctuary, turn her away and think the worst of her. Something is very wrong with this picture, isn't it? Here we get a first glimpse of the deep trouble at the tabernacle of this time. Eli, it seems, just wants the visits to go smoothly. Just get the tourists in, have them bring their sacrifices, follow the rituals, enjoy the meal, have some fun, get the blessing, and go back home. Let's not have trouble here. Let's keep it smooth. Let's keep it looking decent. Spontaneous, heartfelt crying and prayers outside of this order are not appreciated. But Hannah makes her prayer and she makes a vow. Chased away by a priest, chuckled at by her rival, chided by her husband perhaps, she reaches out to God and asks Him for the impossible. "Lord, grant me a miracle. Grant me the miracle of birth to a barren woman." Was Hannah thinking of the great stories about the Lord's miracles in the past? Maybe barren Sarah, bearing a son in her old age, and bearing the humiliation of raising the child of her slave Hagar, and that humiliation was taken away just like that. Or maybe Rebecca, finally receiving twins after a long time of waiting. Maybe she was thinking of Rachel, one of Jacob's wives, whose rival sister Leah had a house full of children. But finally, Rachel gave birth to that mighty deliverer, Joseph, who, by the way, was also the ancestor of Elkanah's family. Perhaps Hannah knew of the miraculous birth of Samson, whose mother also had been barren. In any case, Hannah asked the Lord for His favor, and for a great, miraculous favor. "Lord, give me a son. Give me my heart's desire." And the Lord heard that prayer. This was not a prayer by the book. It was not a prayer from the back of the hymnal. It was not scripted in the tabernacle rituals. But the Lord heard Hannah's prayer because He takes pleasure in the heartfelt devotion of His people. And He takes pleasure in helping where help is needed. Even priest Eli, for all his blindness, recognized this in the end in verse 17, when Hannah explains to him what happens. And he proclaims God's peace over Hannah and says in his official function as priest, "May the Lord grant you what you asked of Him." The Lord heard her prayer and He gave the answer she had hoped for. Not a year later, Hannah can present her own son to Elkanah, a child of her own. Can you imagine her joy? Her deep desire is answered, and the basis of her shame and the cause of much of the bullying has been removed. The little boy that is born is truly a miracle boy. And Hannah gives praise where praise is due. The boy is called Shemuel, heard of God. With the boldness of true faith, Hannah had asked the Lord for the impossible. And with the same bold faith, she now receives what she asked and she gives all glory to God. Glory and praise and thanksgiving fill her heart, and eventually they will spill over into a great hymn of praise in chapter 2, which, the Lord willing, we will study tonight. And so we see that the Lord heard a prayer of a desperate woman and turned her grief to joy. That's an inspiring story about an individual believer who experienced God's wonderful care. And you may take this as encouragement for yourself if you suffer difficulty. And you can pray to the Lord, and He is pleased to hear. But the story of Hannah is much more. It won't do to treat the Bible as just a book of individual stories and experiences, as a collection of vignettes of believers. There are many Christians who stop there, especially with the Old Testament. They take the lesson away from Hannah. Pray, and it will be given to you. Then they stop. But there's much more. The Bible takes us on a journey through all of the history of mankind as it guides us from Adam to Abraham to Moses and beyond. And as the Bible guides us that way, we see movement, we see direction, we see development. We are propelled from the beginnings in the garden to the promised land, and from the promised land to greater things. You cannot understand the book of 1 Samuel without recognizing how it drives us forward from the past of God's people to a greater future. It tells the story of Hannah for a reason, with a purpose. Because it is the beginning of something much bigger. There's a reason why 1 Samuel starts by telling us about Hannah. Because it prepares us for the upward motion in the next 25 or so chapters. In many ways, Hannah represents all of God's people at that time. Hannah experiences sorrow and despair, but we hear echoing through it, Israel. We hear Hannah cry and pray, but it's also the silent cry of God's own people. The book of 1 Samuel begins at the end of, or shortly after, the time of the judges, a time of spiritual decay, a time, you may say, of spiritual barrenness, of infertility in terms of worship and faith. At first, when we start reading 1 Samuel, we may be optimistic. After all, here in that nasty time of the judges, here finally is an Israelite who faithfully visits the tabernacle every year. He goes and he worships. And the sanctuary seems to be in working order, with offerings and fellowship meals, and priests like Eli and Hophni and Phinehas to proclaim God's blessing. But gradually we find out that things are not going so well. In verse 12 of chapter 2, all optimism is removed. We learn that those names of Hophni and Phinehas that we found in verse 3 of the first chapter don't bode well. The sanctuary is not running well. It has become a center of wickedness, with self-serving priests and abuse in the very place where God said He would dwell. That's a big problem. The Israelites knew, of course, of the corruption at Shiloh, and nobody did anything about it. If you wanted to have a joyful visit to the tabernacle, if you wanted to worship, you kind of had to close your eyes to the bad things that were going on right on the doorstep of the sanctuary. The decay of the tabernacle, like nothing else, shows the spiritual decay of God's people. And first of all, it is a symptom of God's absence. We are told that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There were no frequent visions. That is chapter 3, first verse. The word of the Lord was no longer there. The younger priests, Hophni and Phinehas, we read in 2 verse 12, did not know the Lord. Yet they were priests, did not know the Lord. The nation under God was living without Him. There was decline and corruption and injustice, a messy situation, and nobody knew how to improve it. Israel needed judges and leaders. Israel needed redemption and restoration, and there was none. I don't know if anyone was aware of this need. Perhaps the nation was even so unbelieving and complacent it even didn't realize what its need was. Bullied by others, performing empty rituals, in desperate need, spiritually barren, thoroughly depressed. That is not just Hannah in her personal situation. This is what Israel as a nation was. And so Hannah's prayer is also Israel's prayer. Lord, look on the affliction of your servants. Look on the affliction of your people, Israel. Remember and do not forget your servants, but give us a son. And the Lord heard this prayer of His people. When Samuel was born, he was not only an answer to Hannah, but he was an answer to a nation in great need. Did Hannah understand that? Her vow in verse 11 is remarkable. Lord, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to your service. You give him to me, I give him right back. Perhaps Hannah felt it was asking too much to have a child and then keep it for herself. Or maybe she remembered the story of Samson's birth. Samson born out of a barren woman and devoted to God for life. And she hoped that her son could be like him. That her son somehow could make a difference in Israel. Whatever the case may be, Samuel was the answer not only to Hannah's desire, but to the need of all Israel. He would become a greater judge than Samson, a greater prophet than Eli. He would bring the word of God back to the people and restore justice in the land. God would use him to bring about a new chapter in the history of Israel. And that is all that 1 Samuel is about. A new chapter in the history of Israel, a chapter of more grace and of light, represented by King David and his sons. Now there can be no doubt that 1 Samuel was originally written about the nation of Israel and for the nation of Israel. But we, several thousand years later, living in a different part of the world, when we look at this story, we approach it from our Christian point of view. We live after the coming of Jesus Christ, and we look back and we understand the events in a more profound way. Did not Jesus say that all of Scripture spoke of Him? Last week you heard a sermon about Luke 24, right? That is where Jesus says that powerfully. He showed from the beginning to the end of Scripture that He had to come. And so we look back on this story in 1 Samuel from our understanding that all of Scripture speaks of Jesus Christ. And through the Spirit of Jesus, we see God's grace spreading to the whole world. What was true for Israel in the Promised Land back in Hannah's time applies equally to all nations of the world, even today. So many people live in this world lost in sin, desperate for redemption, many of them without even knowing it. And to that world, the story of Hannah also gives hope. Because no matter how barren our world is in its sin, in its futility, the Lord can bring new life, new spiritual life. Whether a country has never heard the word of God or has heard the word and forgotten it, God can give new life. And The message of the gospel is simply this. The Lord has brought a new life. He has heard that prayer. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. The story of Samuel's miraculous birth has been fulfilled in the sense that it has been given more content. It has been superseded. It has been outshined by the fact of Jesus' birth. He brought in an era of full worldwide divine grace to all who believe. He has put an end to all human sanctuaries and priesthoods by opening the way to the heavenly sanctuary and becoming the ultimate high priest. And so it is not surprising that the writer of the gospel, Luke, when he puts together his book about the coming of Jesus, starts with the song of Mary that is almost the son of Hannah. In the Gospel of Luke, that parallel is brought out. And we should recognize that. This story about the nation of Israel becomes the greatest story about the world that receives a Savior. We do not live at the very end yet. In a way, the world is still waiting, longing and pining for the coming of this Son, even though He has been here already. And therefore, in a way, the Church of Christ is in the same situation as Hannah and prays the prayer of Hannah. O Lord, look on the affliction of your servants. Look on the affliction of this world. And then send the Spirit of your Son to restore it. And come, Lord Jesus, come soon to renew us. The Church is really much like Hannah. Part of the world, but marginalized by the world and bullied many times. We live on this earth, which was designed as a sanctuary for the Lord, but we find that it is thoroughly corrupt. And if we want to worship joyfully, we almost have to close our eyes for what happens sometimes right next to a church building. Often, the supposed spiritual leaders are the most corrupt and the least helpful. And like Hannah, the church does the only thing she can do. Cry out to the only one who can help. And then we can go home. We can go home content, knowing that the Lord has indeed heard. Like Hannah, who was no longer sad after her prayer, even though she had not yet received the final answer. Hannah trusted that God's answer would come graciously and gloriously, even though she did not see it yet. Now that trust of Hannah that made her glad is the essence of the Christian faith. Brothers and sisters, believe it. God has answered all your cries in Jesus Christ. He will repeat this answer throughout your life until you will find all your desires fulfilled in Him. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, that You are the God who hears. We thank You for this story of a woman asking for her heart's desire and crying out to You, and You heard and You gave. And You glorified Yourself in her life. And we thank You that You did not stop there, but also glorified Yourself in the life of apostate Israel, that the birth of Samuel eventually led to the anointing of David, a king after Your heart, a king of righteousness. And Lord, we thank You most of all for the Son of David, for our eternal King. And we pray, Lord, that we may recognize Him to be the answer to all our needs, to all the needs of this world. And we pray, Lord, that in faith we may be glad, even though we do not see Him now, that we may go to our homes joyfully and celebrate the Lord's Day today and do our work gladly in the week to come, knowing that You have made all things well. Give us, Lord, that faith of Hannah and give us the hope of eternal life, that one day we will see with our own eyes the greatest and most complete answer to all that we ask of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.